The philosopher George Santayana once said, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." Recently, I've been pondering, given our current election cycle, what does it mean to be conservative? To me, it means recognizing that you are a steward of an inheritance from your fathers, which you should respect and build upon for future generations. An inheritance can be seen as a path that you walk on. You didn't build the previous parts of the path. You found yourself on it, but you are responsible for the next segment of the path. You can use the same materials, or you can innovate. You can follow the same direction, or you can forge a new one. And these choices are, of course, influenced by family and church and state, and they encompass your values and your aspirations, your wealth, and your institutions. Knowing your history means knowing the materials and direction of your path. If you don't know your history, you might think you are starting from scratch and not consider the materials or the direction, leading, of course, to uncertain outcomes. Without this awareness, you risk building a highway, but a highway to where? And this idea is echoed in Hosea 12, where the prophet contrasts Jacob's sins, the patriarch Jacob of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their father in the faith. The prophet uses Jacob as a foil to contrast his sin and transformation by God's grace with current Israel, urging them to learn from their father's mistakes and from his successes. Similarly, Paul reminds the Corinthians, that we read in our New Testament lesson, that past events were written for their instruction to stay on the right path. And at times, due to past neglect, we must retrace our steps to correct mistakes, seeking what Jeremiah calls the ancient paths. This ongoing reformation, what we call in the church semper reformanda, always reforming. We are always going back to the right path and making the necessary course corrections to avoid repeating the errors and sins of the past, and not repeating, of course, their similar discipline and judgments. If you have a Bible with you this morning, I would encourage you to turn to Hosea. We're going to begin at chapter 11, verse 12, and read through the entirety of chapter 12. It's also in the Bible in front of you, in your pew, and on your bulletin. Let's read together. "Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, 'Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself, and all my labors they cannot find in me iniquity or sin.' I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram, and there Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation. So his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. O gracious Father, we thank you for the instruction of your word given to us by the inspiration of your Spirit, designed, Father, to lead us to faithfulness, to flee from sin, to see its heinousness and be transformed by the grace of God. So cause us to return to you in repentance, to hold fast to love and justice, and to continually wait for you. We pray this in Jesus' name, and amen. You'll notice that the text sort of divides into two parts, verses 12 of chapter 11 through verse 6, and then verse 7 through verse 14. Both of them have embedded in them, and Hosea is sort of frustrating. He's frustrating for the preacher because we love alliterative, you know, we love, you know, one, two, three points that just naturally line up. Hosea is all over the place, right? He's saying this about their sin, then he's saying this is what you should do, then he's saying this is God's judgment, then he's back to their sin, and he's back to God's judgment, and he's just back and forth, right? And that might be frustrating for his audience. It's certainly frustrating if I'm trying to make just a linear walk through the text. And that really hasn't been the case with much of Hosea. We've not been able to just find one point here and then the next section a different point. They're the same point. Israel is not faithful to the Lord. She has, like an unfaithful wife, gone and whored herself out to other gods through her politics, looking for deliverance from Assyria and Egypt, through her false worship, which is mixed with sexual immorality. This idolatry has polluted the land, and Hosea, over and over again, in very different imagery, draws the people's attention to their sin, calling them to repent and return to the Lord and remain faithful. And in our text this morning, the patriarch, Jacob, becomes sort of a foil for the prophet to address his contemporary Israel. Now, Jacob is the founder of the nation, right? Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, and his 12 sons become, of course, the 12 tribes of Israel. So it would be wise if we did sort of a quick brush up on Jacob. He was, if you recall, the twin brother born to Isaac and Rebekah. And after a long period of barrenness, Rebekah was finally able to conceive. And while she was pregnant, the twins began to wrestle with themselves in the womb. Now, you know, boys, this is what boys do. You don't, it's not a, just, this is a side note, but society doesn't train boys to make guns and swords and wrestle. They do that right in the womb, right? That's not a societal thing that we force upon them, right? No, what would be a societal thing that you force upon them is to make your son wear pink and, you know, play with dolls. That would be you constraining his nature. Anyway, Jacob and Esau fought together in the womb. And Rebekah, annoyed or curious, asks the Lord, what does this mean? What am I to make of this? And the Lord tells her that there are two nations in your womb, and they are striving together because they will be at each other's throats, and the older will serve the younger. And when they were born, Esau, Jacob's brother, was born first. He was hairy and red, and they called him Esau, which means red. And his brother came out next, grabbing onto his heel. So they named him Jacob, which means he clutched. He was well suited to that name, for he soon supplanted a word which is derived from the Hebrew word for Jacob, his older brother Esau, by swindling him of his birthright, selling it for a pot of stew, and then by deceiving his father Isaac into giving him the blessing of the firstborn. He was aided, of course, by his mother, and they had schemed and deceived their way into fulfilling the word of the Lord. And notice how Hosea draws our attention to the similarities between Jacob's early years of lies and deceit in verse 12. He said, "If Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit." That is an image of Jacob in his early years, lying and conniving and deceiving in order to receive a blessing. Now, a better translation of the end of verse 12, where the ESV says, "But Jacob still walks with God," it should rather be translated, "And Jacob is also unruly against God." The term means to go about. The term that the ESV translates as "still walks" means to go about. And that is not a term that is ever used of somebody walking faithfully with God. It's a term of somebody who's paying fast and loose with the Lord. They're unfaithful. Both Israel and Judah are acting like Jacob. And this becomes even clearer when you consider that in verse 2, the Lord brings charges against Judah, Israel, and Judah for their waywardness. He says the Lord has an indictment against Judah. That is, he's bringing charges, like in a courtroom, against Israel and Judah. Their treachery, similar to when Jacob sought to deceive his father, is making a covenant with trying to court the favor of Assyria. It says this in verse 12, "Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long." Well, when you feed on wind, how nourishing is wind? It's sort of like a mouthful of nothing, right? And you don't gain from it. And that's what's happening. Israel is pursuing Assyria falsely in ways that are trying to either trick Assyria or convince them to support them politically, right, to protect them. And we see this over and over again in the court intrigues, that they're paying off Assyria to kill this king, or they're going down to Egypt to secure food for themselves during times of difficulty. And both of these instances are seen as devious unfaithfulness to the Lord's provision for Israel, the one who is their king, who has promised to care for them and to provide for their needs. So they are making these false covenants, they're being deceitful, just as Jacob was. Israel has used deceit and lies to get ahead. The prophet is primarily condemning their political alliances, but because Israel is sort of always sniffing the air to see where the wind is shifting. That's the imagery that's there. Where is the culture moving? Let's go that direction. And that's what the prophet condemns them for. They're not fixed and solid in their devotion to the Lord, and so they are wayward and deceitful. Now, they say the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And if you are a parent, you have had ample opportunities to see your own sins in the life of your children, have you not? And you look at that and you say, "Oh, you learned that from me, did you not?" And you go to discipline your child for something obvious, and then you realize that they are only imitating you. But if you're attuned to the Spirit and progressing in your sanctification, what once defined you should be an ever-diminishing presence in your walk with the Lord. You see, the key to maturity is not never making mistakes. This is sometimes what fathers think. They think if I can keep my mistakes from the family, then they'll think something highly of me, and I'll have a good reputation, and they'll want to emulate what looks like righteousness. But the problem is, you will make mistakes. The key to maturity is making course corrections, acknowledging your sin, repenting of it. But let's admit it, some of us are blockheads, right? It takes us a fair bit of learning the very same lesson over and over and over again before we, one, realize that it's wrong, and two, actually change directions and go in the right way. And that way the Lord often has to bring us through the same trial. And he disciplines us for the same sins over and over again. Not because he doesn't love you, as we noted last week, but because he loves you too much to allow you to continue in that sin. Why is it that Israel was not able to make the connections between their sins of deceit and lies and the early life of the patriarch Jacob's? And it's true that we are often not the greatest judge of our motives and actions. Israel's a classic example of this. But what we've seen throughout the book of Hosea, that the people of God thought that they were being sophisticated in their religious hypocrisy. They were worshiping Yahweh, but they were just worshiping Baal too. They were trying to be faithful to God by making altars all over the land. But they just weren't faithful exclusively to the Lord. But they had only ever really been successful at hiding their sin from themselves. We cannot disguise our sin from the Lord. He knows us. He reads us like an open book. Deceit and lies had come to characterize Israel's behavior. Here we see clearly what is taught throughout Scripture. What you meant for harm, God meant for good. True enough, the older Esau would serve the younger Jacob, as the Lord had already determined, and therefore the means to reach that outcome were not unknown to the Lord. It wasn't as if the Lord didn't know that Jacob would be deceitful in his rise to ruling over his brother. Now, that does not mean that the end justifies the means, but rather, and I hope this is encouraging, that the Lord draws straight with crooked sticks. He uses deceitful and broken men like Jacob for his own purposes, for his own plans. From the scheming and deceitful Jacob came the nation of Israel, who, for better or worse, would learn, just as Jacob would, to strive with God. And that indeed is what was lacking in Israel in Hosea's day. They had certainly imbibed the ethos of Jacob in his sin, but they seemed to have failed to learn the lessons that the Lord taught Jacob when he disciplined him for that sin of deceit and lies. Now, Jacob's early life resembled sort of a train wreck. And there comes a point, though, in the middle of his story where he is transformed. In his hasty flight out of town, fleeing from Esau's murderous threats after he has tricked his father into giving him the blessing of the firstborn son, his mother tells him, "Go, I want you to seek a wife from my kinsmen in Haran." And he leaves under that pretense. And he falls asleep on the way, and he dreams of a ladder that stretches up to heaven with angels ascending and descending on it. And at the top, he sees the Lord who speaks to him, reaffirming the covenant promises that he had made to Abraham and to Isaac, promising him that he would make him great and make of him a nation, and that he would be a blessing to all the nations of the world, and that that land where he was that very night, he had promised to him. When Jacob awoke in the morning, he calls that place Bethel. Beth, Bet meaning house, and El meaning God, house of God. This is none other than the house of God, because I've seen the Lord face to face and I've lived. Jacob promises that if the Lord is faithful to his promises, then he will serve him. He will be his God. He will give him a tithe, right, which is his way of saying that he will worship the Lord. But as you recall, throughout Hosea has changed the name of the city Bethel to Beth-Aven, house of wickedness. More times in Hosea is it referred to as Beth-Aven than Bethel. Israel has come so far from the days of Jacob. Bethel is no longer a place where the Lord visits his people. Instead, it has become a site of great wickedness. But the Lord wasn't done with Jacob at Bethel. His exile among his kinsmen, away from the promised land, was his wilderness testing. Remember that any time that you depart from the promised land, you go into exile, and any time you return, it's an exodus, right? Those two themes of exodus and exile dominate in Scripture. They're very important for the storyline of redemption. And so when Jacob flees from the promised land, he is going into exile. When he returns, it's a new exodus. While in exile, it seems that Jacob has met his match for deceitfulness, for his uncle Laban is much more skilled than he is at lying and conniving and getting his way. But the Lord turns Laban's deceit to Jacob's good, blessing him with a growing family and great wealth. When he finally leaves from exile 20 years later, he meets the angel of the Lord along the way, and he wrestles with him, refusing to let him go until he blesses him. And the same tenacity he had in his pursuit of deceitfulness, he uses in striving with the Lord, and he prevails. And in that episode, the Lord changes his name from Jacob to Israel, from he who clutches to one who strives with God. And that scene is a picture of Jacob's spiritual transformation. Through the discipline of the Lord, enduring hardship and suffering, and persevering by remembering the Lord's promises, Jacob is made fit to take possession of the promised inheritance. But what of Israel in Hosea's day? That is the point of comparison that he makes. In the womb, it says in verse 3, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. The point of comparison is between Jacob in his early deceit, but then in his being transformed into it from Jacob into Israel. But what of Hosea? Or what of Israel and Hosea? Are they acting more like Israel or like Jacob? Had she been transformed by the discipline of the Lord, being fit through suffering to be a good steward of the promised land? Well, you know the answer, and it of course is no. If you notice in verse 7, the ESV says, a merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Sort of comes out of nowhere, and it's strange. Actually, the word a merchant is the noun form of the word Canaan. Canaan, in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. The point of comparison that the Hosea makes is that Israel is not like Israel. Israel is like Canaan. She loves wealth and riches. She loves oppressing the poor and gaining through her deceit and lies. She says, I found wealth for myself in all my labors that it cannot find in me iniquity or sin. My records are spotless, at least the ones that I'm going to show you. Instead of learning from the past, both from Jacob's sin and his growth in grace, they have become more like the inhabitants that the Lord had called Israel to drive out of the land. They are more like Canaan than they are like their father Israel. And through their dishonest economic practices, if Ephraim is not a blessing to the nations, that's what God promised that they would be. In fact, rather than that, her actions mark her as being much more like the nations. And the saddest thing is that she doesn't care because she's rich. She doesn't have any concerns. And we've mentioned this multiple times before, but the period of time during Jeroboam II's reign, which is when Hosea begins his ministry, and several subsequent kings after, but during that initial start of his ministry, Jeroboam's II reign is quite wealthy and opulent. He reigned for almost 50 years, and it was a time of prosperity, expanded the boundaries of Samaria, and he brought in wealth from all the nations around. It was a decadent time, a time marked by prosperity and a turning away from the Lord. And this image paints a striking portrait, not of a people characterized by a remorse or one that steadfastly clings to love and justice, but rather it depicts a nation in the final decadent throes of a people who have recklessly wasted their inheritance. We spoke last week about the prodigal son. Israel was a son who was not stewarding their inheritance. And this has been another recurring theme in Hosea. Israel has made her heart hard and persisted in unrepentant sin, even despite the Lord sending prophets to warn her over and over again. Verses 7 through 14 are dealing with the idea of God speaking to them through the prophets. Them rejecting that word is as if they're rejecting God. God spoke to the prophets. He says, "This is my message. Go and tell Israel." Then the prophets came and they declared that message, and Israel said, "Ah, who are you, Hosea? We would listen if God spoke to us." But from the prophets, they were rejected. But Hosea is drawing their attention back to the Exodus. It was by a prophet that the Lord had delivered them from Egypt. It was by a prophet that he had guarded them. They revered and honored Moses. Why not these prophets who were calling them to faithfulness, like Hosea and Micah and Isaiah and Jeremiah, who are all contemporary, prophesying around the same period of time? Israel left the message of the prophets unheeded, probably attributing them to madmen, as we saw earlier in chapter 4. But it was the Lord who spoke to the prophets. He gave them the words to speak, even the parables, those dark sayings to propound. And if they would not listen to him at Bethel, and they would not listen to his voice through the prophets, then what was left for the Lord to do? They would not heed the instruction of their father, his history, having been confronted with the face of God, having seen him at Bethel and wrestling with him at Penuel. What was there left for the Lord to do? Notice in verse 14, "So his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him, and he will repay him for his disgraceful deeds." Amos chapter 8, verse 11 says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." You see, Israel at that time was facing a famine, not because there was no word from the Lord, but because they refused to listen to it. They refused to hear the word of the Lord. They had stopped up their ears. And that is opposite of Jacob. Jacob listened to the voice of the Lord and learned from him. What does it mean to strive with God? To wrestle with him? Theologians have long seen this as a metaphor for faith, the tenacious, persistent struggle with God for a blessing. But that is a contest that you can't win on your own, and one you will be forever marked by having been in it. Both of which Jacob realized and was transformed. I'm going to return to this wrestling with God in a moment when we conclude, as we look at the center of this text, which is verse 6. But what a sad picture of an aborted process. Israel was a Jacob, yet failed to become Israel. They had the story of their father in the faith written for their instruction, but they failed to take heed to it. They failed to turn from their Jacobing ways and become the Israel God called them to be. And this reminds me of that warning that the author of Hebrews gives when he says, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift from it. We not only have the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we have the completed Word of God that is written for your instruction. Do you heed it? Or do you find yourself walking down the same path as Jacob, but being unchanged by the discipline of the Lord? Now, if you're a careful reader of your own heart, you may have thought, well, then who can stand? But nestled in Hosea 12 is a gem of a promise made explicit in verse 6. Following a reflection on Jacob and the Lord's transforming grace, the prophet sort of just stops. And he says, so you, Israel, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. What a stunning verse, with one indicative and two imperatives, one promise and two commands. The problem that he outlines is repentance. And I want to return to the story of Jacob wrestling with God to see the instruction. Note that word from Paul, the instruction that story gives us and why Israel failed to be transformed as Jacob once was. I'm going to read a section from Genesis 32, beginning at verse 22, and describes this event in the life of Jacob. The same night he arose, that is Jacob, and he took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them, and he set them across the stream, and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Here, Jacob is ready to return to the promised land. God has told him the time has come for him to return. And that we could also see as a return to the Lord, a return to faithfulness from his wandering in the wilderness. Remember, when you leave Israel, it's exile. When you return, it's an exodus. And these two events are central in Jacob's life, just as they are for Israel later on. But for Jacob to return to the Lord, he must confront the sins of his past. His brother Esau, whom he had wronged twice, is coming out to meet him. He hears word that he's returning. And Jacob had cunningly swindled Esau out of his birthright for a bowl of stew, and he had tricked his father into blessing him, a blessing of the firstborn. Jacob, the supplanter, must now become the supplicant. And on his way to repentance, he hears that Esau is coming, and he's greatly worried. He sends servants ahead with gifts to try to turn away Esau's wrath. But the only news that his servants bring is that Esau is coming with 400 men. Jacob is very, very worried. He's camping alone by the river Jabbok, which, by the way, is very closely related to his own name, Jacob. And a man comes at night and they wrestle. And this is a contest of strength and resolve, and Jacob is in it to win it. Not yet sure of his foe's identity, they wrestle all night long. And as the day begins to break, the man tells Jacob to let him go. But Jacob refuses until he blesses him. And then the man does something strange. He asks him his name. Asking his name forces Jacob to say it out loud and to confront its meaning. The man, based on Genesis 32, verse 28, and here in Hosea 12, verse 4, is an angel, likely the angel of the Lord, which is most likely a pre-incarnate visitation of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. So Jacob is wrestling with Christ. Christ asks, "What is your name?" And Jacob makes his confession. He says, "I am Jacob." And implicit in that is, "I am the one who supplanted my brother with lies and deceit to trick my father into blessing me. And I've climbed over others to get where I am today." But Christ says, "With my help, you are no longer one who clutches. I will give you a new name, one who strives with God and prevails." Naming someone is kingly. Adam names the animals and his bride. Husbands name their brides. Christ renames Jacob to Israel, forgiving his past and setting him on a new trajectory. That is the essence of repentance. A frank confession of your lost condition apart from Christ and a dependence on him to bless you, to remake you. Christ continues to do this when he calls men out of darkness, giving them a new name and baptism and bringing them into the family of God. What was true of Jacob is also true of you. Now you are no longer defined by your old name. Now in Christ you are saints of the Most High, the Israel of God. Jacob could not have returned to the Lord on his own and would not have had the Lord's blessing if he had not striven with God. Notice the beginning of verse 6 in Hosea 12. "So you, by the help of your God, return." Hosea doesn't say, "So you return and maybe the Lord will help you." He says to a nation called Israel, but who are not yet Israel from the heart, because they look more like the Canaanites they were supposed to drive out of the land. But Jacob, as the nation Israel in Hosea's day, and all of us, would have no chance in a contest with Christ if he did not allow it. Notice one touch of the hip by Christ and it was out of joint. Just one touch. Despite Jacob seeming to prevail, it was not at all a fair fight. Calvin describes it uniquely this way. He says, quote, "I am therefore wont, when I speak of the wrestling and of the daily contest with which God exercises the godly, to adduce this similitude, that God fights us with his left hand and defends us with his right hand. That is, he assails us in a weak manner, so to speak, and at the same time stretches forth his right hand to defend us. He displays in the latter instance his greater power that we may become victorious in the struggle." And this mode of speaking, though at the first view it seems harsh, does yet wonderfully set forth the grace and goodness of God, inasmuch as he deigns to humble himself for our sake, so as to choose to concede to us the praise of victory. Not indeed that we may become proud of ourselves, but that he may be thus more glorified when he prefers exercising his power and defending us rather than overwhelming us, which he could do with one breath of his mouth. For he has no need of making any effort to reduce us to nothing. If he only chooses to blow on the whole human race, the whole world would in a moment be extinguished. But the Lord fights with us, and at the same time suffers us not to be crushed, Nay, he raises us up on high, and as I've already said, concedes to us the victory. Amen. Never forget. Never forget that repentance is an evangelical grace. By the help of your God, return. You cannot repent unless the Lord, by His Spirit, draws you to see sin and prompts you to see Christ's mercies. Sin, repentance has a very definite shape, characterized by two imperatives, holding fast and waiting. If you turn and walk in this direction, I'm going to state something obvious. If you turn and walk in this direction, this is where you're walking, right? You're not walking that way. How many of that is a new concept? But for some reason, when we repent, we want to do something like this. I want to go this direction for the Lord, but my flesh and it doesn't work. Repentance is going in the other direction. That means you're not going that way towards sin. Israel was trying to pretend like she was walking that way while only walking that way. Your walk with the Lord must be marked by a tenacious grip on love and justice. In Hosea and in much of the Old Testament, love, that chesed, is covenant-keeping love. It's steadfast love. Love that never fails, that endures forever. Justice is keeping the covenant terms, much of which involve loving your neighbor. Much of the law is taken up not with just how we are to worship God and live with Him, but how we're to live with our neighbor. And Jesus says that if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and you love your neighbor as yourself, you've fulfilled the law and the prophets. It's love and justice. Holding fast to your covenant obligations is integral to what Paul calls the obedience of faith. The other aspect is waiting on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord tests and tries our faith, producing patience and endurance. It's also the confident expression of hope, looking forward to the deliverance or salvation that God has promised. Waiting is the opposite of trying to accomplish what only the Lord can do. Israel's not waiting on the Lord. They're going to Assyria. They're going to Egypt. They're trying it their own way. We've got a plan. Follow us. Waiting involves trusting in God's character, that His promises are sure, that what He has said will come to pass. There's, of course, an eschatological dimension, a dimension that's looking forward to the future, the latter days, as we look for Christ coming again to right all wrongs and to punish the wicked and vindicate the righteous. Those two aspects of faith are vital for keeping covenant with the Lord. Without holding fast to love and justice and waiting on the Lord, you will fail, as Israel did, to allow the Lord's discipline to transform you from Jacob to Israel. The life of Jacob provides abundant instruction for our faith, serving as a measure of our growth in grace. Not because he was perfect, but because he learned from the Lord's discipline and he grew in his faith. What about you, dear Christian? Have you learned from Scripture, which was written so that you wouldn't repeat their sins, but reap the benefit of their growth in grace? You have no need of being deceitful and using lies because you saw the outcome of that in Jacob. But you can grow from the discipline that he received. Or have you, like stubborn Israel, refused to learn and are doomed to repeat the mistakes of the past? And it's time to return to the old paths, to retrace our steps and plot a new trajectory, building with the right materials. And this is true in every sphere of life, but it must begin in the church if it's to affect the family, and the state. Christ is both the path that you walk upon and the goal of all your walking. He's what you build with and where you are going. So hold fast in love and justice to Christ, the foundation of your faith, and wait patiently for His coming in glory to make all things new. This is only possible by the help of your God, enabling you by His Spirit to return and to remain faithful. Amen? I'm going to end by using a prayer of Calvin's that he prayed after preaching on this sermon, this text. Calvin said, "Grant, Almighty God, that as Thou appearest not now to us in shadows and types, as formerly to the Holy Fathers, but clearly and plainly in Thy only begotten Son, O grant that we may be wholly given to the contemplation of Thine image, which thus shines before us, and that we may in such a manner be transformed into it as to make increasing advances until at length, having put off all the filth of our flesh, we be fully conformed to that pure and perfect holiness which dwells in Christ, as in Him dwells the fullness of all blessings, and thus obtain at last a participation of that glory which our Lord hath procured for us by His resurrection." Amen. I want to draw your attention as we come to the Lord's table to our New Testament lesson, which was taken from 1 Corinthians 10, and from which I drew the title of this sermon, that these things were written for your instruction. But as Paul draws, he is, of course, addressing a very particular problem in the church at Corinth. They are abusing the Word of God. They are abusing the sacraments of God. And to warn them, he draws their attention to their past. He says, "I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Do not trust in the sacraments that they will save you. You can have the sacraments and be so hardened that God is displeased with you. They were all baptized into Moses." I'm assuming it meant the infants too. All of them were baptized into Moses.